the sacrifice of Isaac. That'll be the focus of today's message, or at least the narrative that we'll be going into. As I said at the beginning, we're starting a new series this Sunday where we'll be looking at some of the most challenging and some of the hardest passages in Scripture. Those passages that often, when we're sharing our faith with others, we try to, like, maybe we don't go there first. And even when you've been following Jesus, even for a long time, these are the passages that sort of stick out, and they're like a pebble in our shoe. We don't often know what to make of them. And maybe the best we can do sometimes is just offer it up to God and say, well, you're God, and I don't know, and that's in your book, and you hope for the best. But it's also these passages that, in, I think, times of challenge or difficulty, that can really trip us up, you know? Seasons, when maybe you're in a dry season spiritually. Maybe you're not even doing anything. Sometimes we're just led into the desert sometimes by God, and then you come to God's word to find refreshment or encouragement or peace, and then you read about God asking Abraham to take his only son and to sacrifice him. That's hard. I think that's understandably hard. What do we make of that? How does that story and that reality connect with the God of love revealed exclusively and perfectly in Jesus Christ? How does that connect? That's a pertinent question. That's an important question. And so today we're going to talk about that. We're going to spend the next few weeks exploring these Bible passages. But first, I think I want to acknowledge that it is hard. So if you've ever come to these, this story, for example, today, and you've had reservations or even doubts about how this even fits the narrative of Scripture, I want to say it's understandable. I'm not here to tell you're a bad Christian or you're not doing it right. It's understandable to come to certain parts of God's word and just sort of pause and say, what's going on here? A number of years ago now, when I was in my, must have been my first year of seminary, we, part of our Old Testament class, we devoted a whole class and a half to just parsing through this story. And it's very well attended, not just by us classmates, but a lot of people attended this class because it's such a, not only is it one of the most ancient stories we have as a human race, but it's so dramatic, it's so intense. And if you're a Christian, you believe this is true and somehow it's revealing something good about who God is. And so it was very well attended. And I was attending, I won't say the name, but I was going to church in Toronto at that time. And I was a volunteer there, serving there. And then the associate pastor came to that class with me. And I don't remember the lecture exactly, but when we walked away, it had been powerful. We were moved. So I was walking with him and I asked him, hey, what did you think of today's lecture? And then he said to me, and this is a near quote, he said, my God, the God that I believe in, the God that I trust, would never ask me to sacrifice my child. I just don't believe in that God. And when I heard him say that, I didn't say anything audibly, but I sort of paused a little bit. You know, a lot of questions went through your mind. Are we in a place where we judge God? Are we in a place where we hear God's word and say, no, not that part? And I was very uncomfortable with his response. And this is over 10 years ago. Now, here I am today. And I can look back at that moment and say, okay, well, let's understand that moment. He has two daughters. And of course, they're his children. He loves them very much. And I was a single young man at that time. No family, no wife, no children. So I can appreciate that at that time, maybe the story didn't land in my heart in the same way that it would today. Maybe at that point it was more like a theological puzzle, an analytic exercise. And for him, well, he's thinking about his two daughters. Now, here I am today with my own children. And I look at the story and I say, okay, wow, okay. So if I'm in Abraham's shoes, how am I going to react? You don't have to have children to be shaken by the story, by the way. I think if you're a human being and you hear the story, it's okay to be like, whoa. If you have children and presumably, I mean, you love your children, it's hard not to. It touches the core. Can we admit that? Can we admit then, therefore, that this is a very hard story? It's okay if you wrestle with it, if it's okay if you struggle with it. I think we have to hold that first. Because once you come to the place where you admit, yeah, this is actually hard, this is actually uncomfortable, and you hold that, then you're in a place to begin to understand, well, what is it that I'm struggling with really? And I've had enough conversations over the years, but especially this past week, over this story to know the essential objection would be, if you believe in a God that would ask a parent to murder their child as a test of obedience, then that God is not worthy to be worshipped. That's a terrible person, right? If there's a God and that God tells one of his followers, murder your child as a test of your fealty to me, then that God isn't worthy of worship. You're worshiping the wrong God. You got it wrong. Is that what is happening here? That's then the next question. Is God asking Abraham to murder his son Isaac? I want to suggest to you, no. Because in the passage, we can go deep. I'm going to honor the 20-25 minutes we got here. I know you guys got the watches. But there's two words at the very beginning, the two phrases that are said there that give us a hint of why Abraham responds the way he's responding, and we might miss. There are two. One, God says to Abraham, Abraham, bring me Isaac, your only son that you love, and then offer him as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. Isaac, your only son that you love, and then bring him as an offering, as a sacrifice. That right there sets the stage. Abraham understands what God is saying there. We, I think, often miss what's happening there. We just think, oh, God's asking him to murder him. And I want us to slow down and consider that that's not directly what's happening. So because of those two words, those phrases that are in that passage, if God had told Isaac, Abraham, go into the tent where your son's sleeping, just stab him several times and kill him, I suggest to you that Abraham wouldn't have done it. There's no context for that. That is completely out of character in terms of the God that Abraham would have known, the God of Scripture. I don't think Abraham would have done it. So it's interesting why he does, when God calls him to do this, why Abraham does go with his son and his servants to the mountains of Moriah. Why would Abraham say yes here? I think Abraham understands what God is getting at with him. And it's challenging. What I'm about to share won't make this narrative less challenging. It's just going to be hard in a different way than we usually think. First, when God says to Abraham, bring me Isaac, your only son that you love, I'm persuaded that God is putting his finger on something in Abraham's life. You see, this story of Abraham and Isaac is coming at the end, essentially, of the story of Abraham. So it's a long story in the book of Genesis, and this moment is kind of the climax of Abraham's life, his journey with God. You see, Abraham had been called by God to leave the land of Ur, the land of his family, and to go into the wilderness with no exact plan, and yet only holding the promise of God that God would make a family out of Abraham, that Abraham would be and his family would be a blessing to the world. And with no more than those very sparse details, he calls him out of the comfort and the security of his home in Ur, out to where God would lead. And over the course of Abraham's life, Abraham is consistently being called to trust God, to follow God, not given all the details. You're going to have a child. And if you know his story, Abraham and his wife Sarah struggled to conceive. They only have a natural child up until their old age. Abraham's been on a journey with God. And this moment with Abraham, with Isaac is the culmination of that story. That's the context. And then when God says, bring me Isaac, your only son, we read that and we read it in kind of like a dramatic form. Like, oh, your only son, the son that you love. And it's a sentimental moment for that. But I think God is actually just highlighting a truth for Abraham. See, Abraham has another son, an older son, named Ishmael. And Ishmael was born under very unfavorable circumstances. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child of their own, but they preempted, not trusting God, they preempted God's plan, and Sarah took her Egyptian slave, gave her to Abraham, named Hagar. Hagar had no choice, and she had to have a child with Abraham. And this child's named Ishmael. And then, when that child, that family became inconvenient, then Sarah complained to Abraham, and Abraham then cast Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert. Which, however you cut it, that's just evil. That's gross. And so here, now, then this is now we're in this part of the story. So God is highlighting to Abraham, this is your only son. You have another one, but you know what you did. So now we have your only son whom you love. And God is putting his finger on the problem. Is it a problem to love your kids? No, no. But Abraham's behavior is now, at this point of his life, at the end of his life, the end of his journey, it's suggesting that Abraham has been learning to trust in his family, in his wealth, in the future that he feels he now holds, and he's no longer trusting in God. He's making human moves, human negotiations, where he should be trusting first in God. Because you have to understand, when you say this is your only son, we're talking about an ancient culture, or at least a traditional culture, that has a law of primogeniture. If I say that, does that track? Primogeniture. It still happens in the world today, but not so much in our culture. But in ancient cultures, for sure, your wealth wasn't primarily in money or things. Your wealth would have been in land. And you acquired land and you grew wealthy. And if you had land and you gave the inheritance to your children, if you had 8 children, let's say, you wouldn't carve up your land in 8 bits, because then that would divide the land. That would actually lessen your standing, your wealth in the community. So what you did is you gave the lion's share, if not almost all of the land, to your firstborn son. They kept the wealth. That means that they would then continue the legacy of your family. They would then strengthen and improve it over time. You're always giving it to your firstborn son. The land is not being divided. And of course, that firstborn son becomes the leader, the benefactor of the rest of the siblings and family. So your security was actually in your firstborn. And by extension, the land, the wealth that you have accumulated. And Abraham was very wealthy. And he had his only son. The son of promise. God had promised this son. God had promised Abraham Isaac. But now it seems God is saying, this is a son that you love. Almost you have to hear it, oh, this is your security that you love more than me. I, God, who should be the fountain of your security, the source of your hope, I see now that's been migrating. You love more the promise. You don't love the person who gave you the promise. And there's a problem here. So that's the first bit. We have to hold that. That's not apparent on the first reading, but that's showing up. And then God says, and this son that you love, give him to me as an offering, a burnt offering. That is a near technical term, a technical phrase. See, it's different if you would say there's a word for just kill it. And that's not the word that's used there. As a burnt offering. Why that? Because the ancients understood something that us moderns don't or struggle to understand, is that there's we have a sin problem as human beings. We're not rightly related to our Creator God. And therefore, cultures across the world historically have had manners and ways of propitiating, of reconnecting with God through sacrifices, through rituals. All those signify that all humans across the ages have understood there's an incongruence with our existence and the divinity. There's something, it's a disconnection, and we need to do something to reconnect. That's a true insight across ancient culture. We wonderfully have created a modern Western culture that completely just doesn't even care about that. That's a serious problem, by the way. We're going to land there. But Abraham knew that. So when God said to Abraham, give me your firstborn son, your only son, your hope, as an offering, as a burnt sacrifice, we might miss it, but Abraham understood what's being invoked. There's a sin problem. You see, when God rescues his people from Egypt, if you know the people of God are slaves in Egypt, you may have seen The Prince of Egypt or, you know, Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments. Let my people go, whatever. You don't understand they were slaves and they're rescued from slavery. A key moment in the rescue of God's people from slavery is that God sends the angel of death. And if you know the story, who is struck down by this angel? Who is it? It's the firstborn. That's right. The firstborn of the Egyptians. In fact, God says, this is dangerous, not just for the Egyptians. Is it dangerous for your firstborn, my people, my own people, your firstborn on the chopping block? So take a lamb, put blood on the doorposts, and the angel will pass over you. And then after that event, what ends up happening is that God says to people repeatedly in Exodus and Numbers, your firstborn, not only of your cattle, your animals, but your firstborn, your family, they belong to me now. And you can redeem them. You give a specific offering, you can have them back, and there's a whole arrangement. But the salient insight is that God says, your firstborn are mine. And what that's meant to highlight, the main component of that whole arrangement is God saying there's a sin problem. There had to be you had to kill a lamb. There had to be blood for this to even work, because there's a problem deep inside of who you are. And so we have this arrangement. We have to deal with your sin problem. Now, whether or not this tracks with you or you even agree with it, however you may feel about it, the point is that Abraham knew. And he understood it. What we might struggle to understand, he understood it. So when God says, not only am I touching that, your hope, primogeniture, your son, your land, your security, it's migrating from me, it's now on this thing, I think, this person instead of me, the person. We're going to now talk about the sin debt that you have. This is as good a time as any. And Abraham understood that. And so Abraham takes Isaac, and they're called to the Mount Moriah in that area. So I want us to, so here we are. Now let's take stock of where we've just landed. This story is not the case that God is telling Abraham an ad hoc command to just murder his son as a test of obedience. That's not what's happening there. It's not a random thing. It's a very specific thing that God is working out with Abraham, because God is invested in Abraham and is journeying with him because he's been called, and Abraham responded to that call in faith. So a relationship is being worked out here. So it's not hard the way we usually think when we read that. Oh, God's asking random order. No, that's not what's happening, but it still remains hard. Why does it remain hard? Well, Abraham shows us, because Abraham has to be confused now. Because Abraham has to be thinking, well, okay, I do have a sin debt. I do owe God because I'm a sinner. So God can, and it's just, and is completely right for him to ask this of me. But also he's made me a promise that through Isaac, my natural son, I would have a future. So there has to be a conflict. There's a tension here. How can this be resolved? For God is good, and he's holy, and he's just, and it is right for him to call in the debt of sin that I have. But he's also loving, and he's promised me a family through this child. How are these supposed to work at the same time? So Abraham's heart is breaking. And of course, he loves his son. But he's trusting in God. He takes a step. He starts going to the Mount of Moriah. But his heart is breaking. Not for the reasons that we, as modern Western people, read that story the way we think, but for reasons that he understands, that we need to understand. We need to get on page, on board. And so when the story slows down, as is so rare in all of Scripture, in this conversation, the first time that Abraham and Isaac talk to each other in Scripture, and Isaac says, Dad? And Abraham says, yeah. What's going on, Isaac? Like, Dad, we have the wood. We have everything, the kindling. We're all set, but what are we offering? And then Abraham responds. He says, Isaac, God will provide. And that word provide in the ancient Hebrew is a very specific word. It's like it sounds like ruach. And defined literally, that word means to see. But That word can also be used not only to see, but also is used in a different way, see to. To see, but also see to. So what Abraham is saying literally to his son, when Isaac asks, we have everything except the main, the sacrifice, what's happening? Abraham says to his son, Isaac, you can't see what's going to happen. I can't see what's going to happen, but God will see to it. You see Abraham's grip letting go. I actually don't know, Isaac. I've been acting as if I knew. I was acting as if I was in control. I was acting as if you, your children, your land, everything was my hope. But now I'm learning to let go. And yet I have to give you up. Is God calling me to receive the promise that you've given me, that this wonderful promise? And now God is telling me to let it go? And what does it mean for God to promise me something and then tell me to let it go? I can't see, Isaac, and you can't see, but God will see to this. And so when the moment comes, and Isaac's on the altar, and Abraham lifts his hand, it says the angel of the Lord comes down, and he stops him. It says, Abraham, now I know that you love me. You don't have to give me your son. You don't have to give me Isaac. The angel of the Lord showed up there. And then they find a ram. God provides a ram. And they sacrifice the ram. We have to understand that in that moment, as relieved as Abraham must have been in that moment, to be reconnected with his God rightly and to have his promise, he knows, well, we should see that the tension isn't resolved. Abraham would still have been left with the question, wait a minute. God called in a sin debt and he was right to do that. And he was right to call for Isaac. But he gave me my promise back. But how does a God remain just and holy? How does it all work together? It doesn't. It's not resolved there. And then a ram? That ram could never, even Abraham could have known, well, this ram really doesn't cleanse me of my sin. It's just a little ram. And the ancient people of God, for hundreds of years, ram after ram, lamb after lamb, sacrificed in the temple sacrifices. Every year it's happening. Why? Why this tension? Why wasn't it resolved in this story? That's what we should be struggling with. That's what we're meant to struggle with. Why? That little ram, Abraham would have known, couldn't have solved the sin debt problem. In fact, the angel of the Lord showed up and stopped him to show him, Isaac can't handle your sin problem. He can't do that. In fact, only one person who ever could. And that person showed up there, and the angel of the Lord, he showed up there to stop Abraham, because that same person would show up hundreds of years later in the same mountain. You know what shows up in the mountains of Moriah? You know what's there? That's where Jerusalem was built. And outside one of those mountains, it wasn't Isaac, it wasn't a little lamb, it was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He carried the wood. He carried his tree on his back, and they crucified him. He was crucified on the cross, in that mount. Isaac wasn't sacrificed there, because Jesus Christ gave his life there for us, for you and for me. And I promise you that if somehow Abraham could have been standing at the foot of the cross, looking at Jesus, dying there, then Abraham would have said, oh, wow, God, now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your only son to save me from my sin. It is Jesus Christ who heals us from that brokenness that we have inside. He is the one who heals the alienation, the loneliness, the hurt. That's why Abraham at the end, after the whole narrative is resolved, he says, and this place will be called the Lord provided. It's essential that we hear that. Because when we look at that story, we think, oh, wow, Abraham was so obedient, as if obedience is doing things, as if you're doing the right thing and reading the Bible and coming to church and doing all the good things. That's what actually matters. That's not what's going to save you. Being a good person is not going to save you. Doing more good things, that's not going to save you. If that had been the key, Abraham would have said, we're going to call this mountain. Abraham was obedient. But it's not called that. It's not about how good you can be. You think you can be. Abraham got it right. This is the mount where the Lord provided. And he did in Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, I don't have windows into your life. I don't know your life, the details of it. You don't know mine. We have our journeys in this world. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have responded to God's call. That means you have a relationship with God and God is working that out with you. And we should take stock this morning. Don't let this morning go to waste. Are there things in our lives, in your life, in mine, that we're prizing, that we're holding on to? We say, oh, hallelujah, Jesus, but really this thing is my hope. My family is my hope. My money is my hope. My reputation in this town, my community is my hope. My achievements, my career, my resume, what is it? The fact that I don't hold my Christianity tightly, I'm well-liked among all religions. What is your ultimate hope? Is it Jesus? Is it God? It's worthwhile to ask that question. God is meant to be our first love and our only true hope. He has given his son that you might have his life and his love forever. My friends, don't turn away from that. Don't reject that. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to receive God's love and his grace. I implore you to take this time. In your heart, in your mind, bring your life to God and say, God, wherever I'm holding on to things more dearly than you, help me to let go. Help me to be grafted only in you, only in your love, only in your hope found in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you that as often as we prize and treasure and hold dearly so many things that aren't you, more than you, you don't come down on us with judgment or hate, God. You come to us with love. You're always calling us back home to trust in you, to rest in your life and your love. God, I ask you this morning for each one of us here that you would, in a new and special way, help us to rest in what your son Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. Help us to find peace there. Help us to find your love. And anything in our life that's getting in the way of that, I pray that you will remove it. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen.